If you've ever been to London, one of the first places that you've probably visited was Buckingham Palace. Why do people go to have a look at Buckingham Palace? Good question. I guess it's because that's where the Queen lives. She's the reigning monarch. She's been the Queen for more than 60 years. And her identity is never questioned. Queen Elizabeth would have to be the most recognisable female face in the world. And so when you go to London, you go to see where Queen Elizabeth lives. Not only is she the reigning monarch, but queued up behind her, there are another three future monarchs there, heirs to the throne of Great Britain. If you're a royalist, well then you're probably on adrenaline overdrive just at the moment. I mean, what more could you wish for? We've got William and Kate in the country and their little baby, I've forgotten what his name is now. I know it's a boy, right? But anyway, maybe already tomorrow you've got your spot marked out where you're going to actually go and catch a little glimpse of them. But anyway, that's not what I'm come to talk about this morning here. It doesn't matter to me whether you're a monarchist or not. I want to suggest to you this morning that every one of us ought to be when it comes to the core message of Easter. Right, that's the little rider there. We ought to be monarchists when it comes to the core message of Easter. In our Bible reading this morning, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate asked a question, and this is a question that goes to the very heart of the message of Easter. It's a question that I believe is absolutely crucial that every single one of us ought to be able to provide an answer to. It's a question that I don't think that any one of us can afford to dodge. In fact, I don't think we can dodge it. And the question is this: are you the King of the Jews? This is the question that Pontius Pilate asked of Jesus. Are you the King of the Jews? He's saying to Jesus, who are you, Jesus? Who are you? I want to know. I have to know who you are. Are you the King of the Jews? It was probably about 6 to 7 o'clock in the morning on that first Good Friday nearly 2,000 years ago. And Jesus had been up all night. He'd met with his disciples in the upper room. They had celebrated communion together. Judas had betrayed him. They'd gone out and spent a couple of hours in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus agonized in prayer. He was then arrested there in the garden by a contingent of soldiers from the temple guard. They took him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. They interrogated him there during the night. He was taken before the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 religious leaders, and they had tried Jesus. They have now brought him to the Roman authorities. The Jews themselves had no power to condemn anybody to death, but Pilate did. And they took him to Pilate, and this Roman governor, who was hated by the Jews there, is probably cranky because he'd been dragged out of bed at a very early hour to cast judgment on this Jewish insurrectionist called Jesus. He didn't know much about the Jewish religion. He probably knew even less about Jesus himself. A variety of accusations had been brought against Jesus, but there was only one that really interested in him. And that was the question of whether Jesus was a king. You see, if Jesus really was the King of the Jews, that was a potential threat to the Roman Empire. It was perhaps even a threat to Pontius Pilate himself as the Roman governor. The other accusations Pilate regarded as reasonably petty. But he wanted to know whether Jesus was a threat to Rome. And so in Mark chapter 15, verse 2, he asks this question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus didn't deny it. His answer was clear. But in fact, nothing that Jesus had done or said during the previous 3 years that even remotely suggested that that Jesus was a threat to Rome. You read the account of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry around Galilee and in the area of Jerusalem there. There was nothing that Jesus had said or done which even remotely suggested that he was a threat to Rome. And the more that Pilate listened to Jesus, the more he was coming to the conclusion that the accusations that were being brought against him were baseless. They had no substance. Even Pilate's own wife, we are told in one of the gospel accounts there, had had a bad dream that night. And from the palace bedroom there, she had sent a message to Pilate and said, "Have nothing to do with this man. He's an innocent man. He is not guilty." And so Pilate had come to the conclusion himself that this was all a Jewish beat-up. But who was he? There was still this mystery about who Jesus was. And Pilate's trying to figure it out. Was he really a king? If so, what were his credentials? Well, Pilate wouldn't have known this. He wasn't a Jew. But these were some of his credentials, and I just want to list them off very quickly for you. First of all, at his conception, Jesus was actually set apart for a royal role. Let me take you to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. This is the appearance of the angel to Mary at the conception of Jesus. "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Right back there, before he was even born, he was set apart to be a king. At his birth, he was visited by foreign wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? If you look at the details of Jesus' early life and then his later life as well, you'll see that he fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies which related specifically to the kingly role of the Messiah. He was clearly identified as the son of David. David, Israel's greatest king, and yet he was David's greatest son. The king in the line of David who was sent by God into the world. When he started his public ministry 3 years earlier there, he repeatedly used terminology which referred to the kingdom of God, and he saw his work in terms of coming to initiate or to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And of course, every kingdom needs a king. Jesus was the king. Look at Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.'" This kingdom, of course, that Jesus had come to set up wasn't an earthly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was a kingdom where God would reign in the hearts and the lives of people. And we see this clearly expressed throughout the New Testament there. In the parables of Jesus, many of them were what we call kingdom parables, that they referred specifically to the setting up of this kingdom that Jesus was involved in inaugurating and bringing in. And then only 5 days before Jesus was crucified, he was publicly welcomed into Jerusalem by crowds waving palm branches as he rode in on that donkey. And this is what we read in Luke chapter 19, verses 38 to 40. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they shouted. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That was a quote from Psalm 118. Here were these crowds excitedly welcoming Jesus in because they recognized that he had a kingly role. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What Jesus was saying there is this psalm that they are quoting is the truth, and it is referring to me. And he was very deliberately accepting the worship and the adulation of the crowds because he knew his real identity. Jesus wasn't the kind of king who paraded himself in royal regalia. He was humble. He was loving and caring. He exposed sin and injustice. He called people to a new life that he alone could give. He said, "Come to me. Come to me. Come and experience this new life that I alone am able to give." He was God. He was the King. And so, as Pilate was trying to work out who Jesus was this morning, he had to come to the realization that Jesus was indeed the King. In every sense, he was the King of the Jews. The one who had been sent by God, the one who had come with a royal mission, the one that Pilate himself would one day have to stand before and acknowledge as the King. Well, how did they treat the King? If we read through the rest of Mark chapter 15, we discover what actually happened. Pilate caved in to crowd pressure. Look at verses 9 to 15. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed him over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one that you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And then Pilate handed Jesus over to the palace guard, where the Roman soldiers proceeded to have some fun with him. Verses 17 and 18. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. They made sport of Jesus. Purple was the royal colour. It was the colour of the Caesars. It was the colour of the kings of the day there. And the crown of thorns was just another way of ridiculing him. And then they led Jesus away to be crucified at 9 a.m. It was the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, verse 25. The written notice of the charge against him read, what? "The King of the Jews." Look at verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And then finally, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, having been flogged and spat upon, having been humiliated and betrayed and deserted and nailed to a cross, and having had a spear thrust into his side, probably up into his heart, he died. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. Then with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This is how those people treated Jesus, their king, the one who was the royal son of David. This is the way it happened on that first Good Friday all those years ago. On a human level, you could say this is one of the greatest miscarriages of justice that you could possibly imagine. But in actual fact, this was Jesus' greatest moment of triumph. As he died, he was able to cry out, and it tells us in John's account here, it is finished. Not I am finished. It is finished. What was finished? The work that Jesus had come to introduce the kingdom of God. Jesus had come to set up this kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever. And as Jesus died, he inaugurated that kingdom. The only way that this kingdom of God could be set up was by destroying once and for all the forces of sin and of evil that had enslaved mankind from the creation. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, Jesus, the royal Son of David, went to the cross, and there he paid in full the price for the sin of mankind. There he conquered sin, he conquered the forces of evil and of darkness. He set up a kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, yes, a kingdom which begins here, but a kingdom which lasts forever and ever. A kingdom where Jesus himself reigns. And he reigns in the hearts and the lives of all humanity. When we think of kings and queens these days, I guess we tend to think of people who are figureheads, people who have more of a ceremonial role than a really effective capacity to make any difference over the nations that they supposedly rule over. But if you read a bit of history, you'll see that that hasn't been the way it's been most of the time. Kings have had real power. Kings have had military might. Kings have, by and large, kept their subjects under subjugation. They've forced them to serve them. They've been cruel in many cases. They've kept people down. Jesus is not that kind of king. In fact, sometimes Jesus is referred to as a servant king. He gave his life for his subjects. He conquered sin. He conquered evil. He invites people to come and to enter his kingdom by faith. I think we need to be very clear in our minds that Jesus really did die. There's no question about that. Jesus died. But there's more to the story, and we're going to talk a bit more about that on Sunday morning. The chief priests, Pilate, the crowds who were looking on, the Roman soldiers there, they were convinced that Jesus had died. It was all over. But how wrong they were. I guess this begs the question this morning. How should we respond to Jesus the King? I've never met a king or a queen or a prince or anybody who's got any royal blood in them. So I really wouldn't know how you're supposed to treat a king. But I suppose there's a certain protocol. I'm guessing that it's fairly ceremonial, pretty superficial. You've got to look good. You've got to get dressed in the right sort of gear. Got to use the right kind of titles. You've maybe got to bow or curtsy. You only speak when you're spoken to. All those sorts of things are sort of part of the protocol of actually meeting a king. Well, the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 19 tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that one day every single one of us is going to have to stand before him. How's it going to be on that day when you have to stand before the King? Well, if we're subjects in the kingdom of God, I guess it makes a very big difference. And in John chapter 3, it tells us how we can enter the kingdom of God. This is John chapter 3, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Being able to enter the kingdom of God is all about having a massive life change. And the Bible describes it as being like being born again, receiving a new life, a spiritual life. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's a physical birth. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. We need to be born again. We need to experience a whole new way of life, which God is able to give to those people who enter into his kingdom. The reason why we are excluded from the kingdom of God is because of our sin. But it is possible for us to be able to have our sin problem dealt with and removed because of what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. And it's not really that complicated. Look at verses 14 to 17. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert," and that's a reference to what happened back in the book of Exodus, "so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God lifted up his Son on the cross so that those who look in faith to Jesus might have their sin removed, that they might receive this new life, this eternal life, which God wants to give to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning whether you are in the kingdom, whether you know Jesus personally as your King, whether your hope and your faith today is in Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians, it describes this life change which happens when a person becomes a Christian in these times. This is referring to what God does. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that beautiful? That because of what Jesus is offering us today, forgiveness of sin, new life, eternal life, that we can be taken from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is why Christians can call Good Friday good. Because it reminds us once again of the triumph of Jesus on the cross. Because of the death of Jesus, friends, we have been set free from the consequences of our sin. We can have our guilt removed. We are reborn, born again as sons and daughters. That's good news. That's fantastic news. And it may well be this morning that you're sitting here and you're saying, well, look, I'm a Christian. And these truths that you're talking about this morning, Murray, they're comforting me. They're encouraging me. They're reminding me once again of what Jesus has done for me. And if that's you this morning, I want to say that's fantastic. Maybe you could take the opportunity this morning just to personally thank Jesus for dying for you, for giving you that new life, giving you that new birth by the Spirit of God. Thank him for the joy and the privilege of being in his kingdom. But there might be somebody here this morning who's not sure that you actually have a relationship with Jesus the King. Maybe Jesus isn't reigning in your heart and your life. Maybe today, Easter 2014, could be the day when you actually enter the kingdom of God. And I want to urge you, if you're not a Christian this morning, to take that decisive step to invite Jesus to be the Lord, the King of your life. To allow him to wash you and to cleanse you, to give you new life by his Spirit. You can do that this morning simply by admitting that you're a sinner, by believing that Jesus died in your place there on that cross, and by committing your life to him. Yes, Jesus died. But Jesus is alive today and he reigns. And he wants to reign in our lives. Is he reigning in your life today? I seriously pray that he is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the message of the cross. In so many ways, Lord, that message defies human logic. In so many ways, it doesn't really make sense. But Lord, we pray this morning that you'd help us to catch a glimpse of the cross from your perspective. Lord, that we might see something of the beautiful divine logic that there is in the message of the cross. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we think about that message, that we might be humbled as we realize, Lord, that we really do need Jesus to be the King and Lord of our lives. Oh, Father, I pray this morning that if there is anybody here who is really wrestling with this question, that you would help them to see this morning who Jesus really is in all of his kingly glory. And Lord, that they might be humbled this morning in his presence, that they might be prepared to admit this morning that sin has separated from the kingdom. but that by turning in faith to Jesus Christ, Lord, that they can experience the new life that Jesus wants to give to those who will fall before him and acknowledge him as King of their lives. Thank you, Jesus, for making this possible, and help each one of us, Lord, to live our lives for you and for your glory. Amen.